Scripture reading for tonight's lesson will be from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Excuse me. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Good evening. Over the past several months, I guess throughout this entire year almost, we've been looking at the book of Galatians and the various things that Paul has been trying to show these Christians in order to help them to understand the severity of their departure from Christ as they have succumbed to the teaching of these false teachers who claim that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. In our last study, we looked at the first few verses of Galatians chapter 3, where Paul concludes that section in verse 6 by picking up the concept or the example of Abraham when he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And I think one of the things he's going to do is throughout the remainder of the chapter is show how it is that we are saved just like Abraham was. And he's going to make some arguments there. But I want to think about this concept that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, particularly in the concept of righteousness, the idea that Abraham was counted as righteous, and to consider what righteousness means. I mentioned briefly in our Bible study this morning, what I want to do in the coming year, and really however long until we run out of words, I want to just think about what words mean, because definitions matter. That's why if you have a debate, that one of the first things that the two people will do as they are debating is they will stand up and they will, in the beginning of their first argument, is begin to define their terms. And what they say is, when I say, and they usually have their proposition up on the top, when I say this, this is what I mean. And when I say this, this is what I mean. Because definitions matter. And I might have one idea of this word, and you might have another idea of this word. And that may lead us in different directions with different conclusions. And so definitions matter, and it can skew our understanding of the Scriptures. And I think righteousness is one of those ideas that has skewed people off course, and I don't think that that's an insignificant problem. I think that's a very serious problem that lead people to false conclusions and improper theology, and all sorts of things result from that. So I want to think about what righteousness means. We term this dressed in righteousness, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to think about how the Bible uses the term righteousness, and then how it is that we are made righteous, because I think there's some false ideas that are floating around. So to begin, I want to really define what righteousness is. Righteousness, according to a dictionary, it says that it's acting in accord with divine or moral law, and I think that's a fitting definition, our actions, we are acting in a manner that's consistent with divine law, and I don't think there's a need for the distinction between divine and moral law there. They're one and the same. But the reality is, many have false ideas regarding the righteousness, and this idea is creeping its way into the church. And the first one, we mentioned that term, dressed in his righteousness. We're going to sing a song after the lesson, the Solid Rock, you're familiar with that one. The very last verse says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Now, I'm not saying that as we sing that, this is what we have in mind, but I believe the guy who wrote that had this concept in mind. And that is, you have us right here as the sinner, and that I hope you can see the red guy there. The guy is the sinner, and he is unrighteous because he has sinned against God. And then you have Christ, his perfect righteousness right here. And so what God does is he takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and just slides it on over. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see us stained and defiled by sin, but all he sees is the perfect righteousness of Christ in front of us. And so in that sense, we are righteous. And I think that the problem with an idea like this is God is merely calling you righteous, but you're not really righteous. And do you see a little bit of a disconnect between that and the character of God? God says, I know you're a wretched sinner, but I'm just going to call you righteous. That seems inconsistent with the character of God. And I would suggest that this is not the picture of righteousness that we get in the New Testament. And I believe that's what the guy who wrote that song, dressed in his righteousness alone, has in mind. I think we can sing that with a different understanding, and we'll come back to that later on. But this is one of the false ideas of righteousness. And there's another idea that's similar, but I think it's even more sinister. And that is the purely Calvinistic idea of righteousness. And that is that, again, you start with Christ's perfect righteousness, and then mankind is a sinner, but what happens is on the cross, there's a little swap that takes place. I believe Martin Luther would say that there's a grand transaction that takes place. And so we get the perfect righteousness of Jesus, but Jesus gets all of our sin and unrighteousness and becomes the sinner on the cross. And first of all, there's no text that teaches that our sins were transferred to Jesus. Nor do we find a text that describes the righteousness of Jesus being transferred in this way. It's simply not found in the Bible. And secondly, that would make Christ to be a sinner. And that is the most blasphemous proposition that we could assert. Now, I vehemently deny this position, and I think it's entirely unbiblical and even blasphemous. But, again, this is the standard Calvinistic idea of righteousness. Imputed righteousness is what they call it. And it's one of the foundations upon which Calvinism is built. And I think if you can tear this down, then the rest of the Calvinism kind of crumbles away with it. But that's another discussion. But that's Calvinism, right? We're not Calvinists, right? We're not in here promoting that Calvinistic doctrine. But I want us to understand that Calvinistic doctrine is not something that's just floating around in the ether that has no impact or bearing upon us whatsoever. If you go to a Bible bookstore that's not run by our brethren, and you open up some of the commentaries that you read in there, you're going to find Calvinism in there. In fact, most, if not a lot of the denominations hold to some of the tenets of Calvinism. It's steeped into all sorts of denominational thought. And if that's not bad enough, it's creeping its way into the church. I have a quotation that I'm going to read. It's written by a man that I believe some of you will be familiar with. His name is Chris Emerson. He preaches down in Texas. We talked about we used a couple of his quotations in a lesson a few months ago. But what he said in regard to Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, this is what he says: not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He reads Romans 10 and verse 3 there. And in response to that, he says, under the law of Moses, the big problem was you had to build your righteousness case, and it was always crumbling when you came before the judge. If what we're trying to do in Christ is build our righteousness case through a different kind of obedience, then all of us are going to burn, and there's no salvation for anyone. But there, here's the best thing about it. If we believe this and it lives in our hearts and mouths and lives, we are not trying to establish our own righteousness. We are offering ourselves over to God's righteousness. And that kind of goes back to this previous idea of God's righteousness being put over on us. The deal is, he says in verses 5 and 6 of Romans 10, Moses writes that a man who practices righteousness by the law has to live by it, but the righteousness based upon faith speaks as follows. And he's paraphrasing Romans 10, verses 5 and 6, and I don't think very well even. But he goes on to say, here's what he's saying, what he believes that Romans 10, 5 and 6 is saying. If you will trust God, live carefully, listen carefully, and you will do everything you can to obey Jesus. I already told you, you can't throw that out. I will put my righteousness on you. That's this picture right here. God says, I will take the perfect righteousness of Christ and put it on you. And he goes on to say, you say that's impossible. No, that's the gospel. I know it's impossible. That's what makes the gospel so great. I will see you as holy, though you are not holy, just because you have yearned for a relationship with Jesus. That last part particularly, I've got more, but that last part, I will see you as holy even though you are not holy. So God's going to be dishonest then, essentially. That God's going to call us something that we're not because he's just going to put Christ's perfect righteousness in front of us and not see that. He goes on to say, here's the difference. The old law, we're keeping a resume of your righteousness. New law, only God's righteousness in view. And that's got to make you smile. Not mine, not my record, not my ups and downs. Nope, all of that has been taken away and replaced with righteousness from the Lord. And this is essentially the kind of picture that he is trying to portray, that God somehow is transferring his righteousness upon us. And that we are only, we're not righteous, we're dirty rags. But we're okay because God only sees the righteousness of Christ. I reject that idea, and we'll come back to really how we are made righteous in a moment. But there is, before we jump into the proper understanding of righteousness, I do want to just suggest this is, he's not alone in the church that is preaching this stuff. There are others, and it seems to be, there was a whole blow up about a year ago because somebody wrote a letter to him and made it public that he was preaching this stuff. And a lot of people, this is what's referred to as neo-Calvinism, and a lot of our brethren were reading that. It's like, yeah, what's the deal with that? What's the problem with that? What's wrong with that? I believe that. And so we need to back up, understand what righteousness is, and how all these things fit together so that we can understand truly what the Bible is teaching us about righteousness. So, there's a group of words in your New Testament that is going to make up the concept of righteousness. And that is obviously righteous and the various forms of that, righteous, righteousness, and things associated with that. There's a righteous requirement of the law is another one. You might see the word just, justify, or justification. If you noted in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 or 26, as we read in our scripture reading, he says at the very end that Christ or God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. We would not be out of place to swap those words when we to read that by saying that God would be righteous and make righteous those who have faith in Jesus. It's really the same idea, and they all come from the very same words or root in the Greek. It's a D-I-K root. And so that's kind of a family of words that we're going to be looking at as we go on through. I want to back up to the first chapter of Romans, though, to consider the righteousness of God, because if we want to understand righteousness, we need to think about and start with the righteousness of God. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, we're familiar with 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous will live by faith. Now, I used to look at that in verse 17 to say that the righteousness of God is the righteousness that we receive through the gospel of Christ. And we'll come back to that righteousness because that is a part of this. But I believe now that it is the righteousness of God, God's own righteousness that has been revealed in the gospel through the faithfulness of Jesus in order to produce faithfulness within us. I think that's what Paul is saying there in Romans 1 and verse 17. One of the reasons I believe that's what Paul is saying in verse 18, he continues on, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, and then the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, that's not a necessarily strong argument, I admit that, but I think it does kind of flow with the thought that Paul is trying to make, that God's righteousness is revealed and God's wrath is revealed. But I think an even stronger argument could be found in Romans 3, verses 23 through 26, where he's established that all have sinned in the first three chapters up to this point. And he says, and he brings that to that conclusion that we're all familiar with in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he goes on, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's being made righteous as a gift by his grace, whom God, verse 25, displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. He's saying God displayed Jesus publicly as that propitiation, which is that covering for sin, which is a demonstration of his righteousness. And then he says in verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The gospel reveals God's righteousness and the fact that he maintains his righteousness, his justice, as he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. His righteousness enables him, or the gospel enables him through his righteousness to justify or make righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. And so essentially we boil that down. What he's saying is the righteousness of God is manifested or revealed through the faithfulness of Christ. And that faithfulness of Christ, as he describes in verse 25, is Jesus being displayed as the propitiation for sin, that sacrifice through which we have redemption. And we'll talk about that in a moment. What is the righteousness of God then? Well, righteousness or the justice of God is related or defined by his faithfulness. And that seems like it's a little overly simplistic, but it relates to God's consistency. We talked about the dictionary describing righteousness as acting in accord with divine law. God's righteousness is him acting in faithfulness or in accordance with himself. Throughout Scripture, we do find places where God's righteousness is connected with his faithfulness. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 4, in this song of Moses here, it says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, there's righteousness, a God of faithfulness and without justice, righteous and upright is he. And so again, a God of faithfulness and righteousness, they're connected together there. And we could look in Psalm 96, verse 13. In the 96th Psalm and in verse 13, we find that the psalmist tells us here, before Yahweh, for he is coming, For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Now, that doesn't mean that that righteousness of God and faithfulness are the same thing, but they're connected together, right? And that's the point that we're trying to show here. In Psalm 119 and verse 138, it says, in righteousness you have commanded your testimonies in exceeding faithfulness. And so in many places, and there's more places we could look, but many places we find the righteousness of God being connected with his faithfulness. And so God's righteousness is him, first and foremost, being faithful to himself. You hear sometimes, if we'll turn to 2 Timothy 2:13, sometimes we hear people say that so-and-so is being true to himself. Have you ever heard that before? If somebody says, brother, or so-and-so is being true to himself, I don't know about you, but righteousness is the furthest thing from my mind when I hear that. That they're going off to live their true self or true to themselves, and they're pursuing some kind of unrighteousness that they want to pursue. But if God is faithful to himself, that means that he is consistent with his own nature. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that's not saying that God cannot say, oh, I don't exist, like we might. But he's saying that God cannot act in a manner that's inconsistent with his nature. And to illustrate that, as a human being, as in our fleshly nature, we can't stop breathing if we want to keep living, right? We can't decide that I'm going to live and I'm no longer going to breathe, because that's inconsistent with our nature as human beings. God cannot act in a manner that's inconsistent with his nature. And so when he acts in a manner that's faithful to himself and his nature, he is righteous. But even beyond that, God is not just faithful to himself, he's also faithful to his covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, this kind of points us back to the old covenant, but it shows the faithfulness and righteousness of God here. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, God, or Moses, is reminding the people of Israel about the covenant that they made with God. He says, you shall know, therefore, that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, we may not use these terms, but we might not think about it in these terms. But if you were to sign a contract and you broke that contract, they might say you're in breach of contract. Could we agree that to break a contract is at some level unrighteous? If you're not doing what you said you're going to do. I understand there's legitimate reasons for breaking contracts at times. But in general, you say you're going to buy a car and you're going to pay, you sign a contract that you're going to pay so much and this month to month, and then you start to default on your payments. There's unrighteousness there. You are not true to your covenant that you have made there. You can see that especially with the marriage relationship. Two people make a covenant that they are going to be faithful to one another, and they break their covenant. One of them breaks their covenant. That's unrighteousness. But God does not break his covenant. God is faithful to his covenant, and in that he is righteous because he keeps his covenant. He does what he says he's going to do. And then God is faithful to his people. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 23, Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, that doesn't say God is faithful to his people. It just says God is faithful. But the faithfulness of God means that he's faithful to his people, because he's made a covenant with his people, and he is faithful to his covenant, and therefore he's faithful to his people who are a part of that covenant. That's part of the message of Hebrews, is that we can trust who God is. We can have confidence in who God is because he is faithful, and his faithfulness is a part of his righteousness. And so when we think about the righteousness of God, we can think about it in that term. The righteousness of God is his consistency in always doing what is right and righting what is wrong. And we'll come back to that last part in a moment. We also see the righteousness of God contrasted, particularly with the unrighteousness of men. If we back up again to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is poured out against the unrighteous because of his righteousness. If we flip the terms around here a little bit, the wrath of God is poured out upon the unjust so that he remains just. He remains faithful to himself and his covenant and his people. And so that's kind of a picture of the righteousness of God. So I want to back up then to our own righteousness, and we'll come back to Romans chapter 3. And I think there's some important things that we need to consider about our own righteousness in contrast to those ideas that we saw at the very beginning. So we're familiar with verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 3 as Paul is kind of summing it all up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says in verse 9, "What then, are we better? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." Now, I think we need to kind of temper our understanding here. When Paul says there's none righteous, not even one, he's not saying that no man ever, for any reason, has ever been righteous. I'll show otherwise in just a moment. But what Paul is saying is that those outside of the gospel, that's who they are. That's who we were prior to our obedience to the gospel. Unrighteous. Because we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I want to suggest, and this is where I think that part of that quotation that we read a moment ago, when he says that even on our best days, I guess I missed that actual part of the quotation, but he basically says even on your best day, you're still not good enough because you're absolutely unrighteous and there's no amount of righteousness you can do. Jesus seems to think otherwise. That although we have sinned, we can still do righteous things. In fact, we're all doing righteous things right now as we're gathered together to encourage one another, to worship the Lord, and to study the Word of God together. That is righteous. That's a righteous thing. And in fact, Matthew 6 and verse 1, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says to beware of doing your righteousness before men. He's saying you can do righteousness. And this is important because this is part of that total depravity concept, that you are absolutely, unequivocally wicked at your core. And even the things that might be considered righteous are absolutely wicked. You cannot even begin to think about righteousness. You are just that stained, that depraved, that unrighteous, that ungodly, that separate from God. Well, Jesus says you can do righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And Jesus is not just playing with words there. That you can do righteous things of your own accord. Another example of that, to kind of take that even further, we might preach on Cornelius, to show the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Notice the description that is given regarding Cornelius. There was a man, Acts chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 1 before we get to verse 35. He says, "There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his households and gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually." We often point out, when we look at the example of Cornelius, to show that Cornelius was a good man. And he was doing good things But he didn't know Christ. That was the problem with Cornelius. He didn't know Christ, even though he was a good man. And the point is, we're not so stained and depraved that we can't do any good at all. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, Peter, as he begins to speak to Cornelius, he says, "In every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him." And so we can do righteousness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7 would say the same thing. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And so we can do or practice righteousness. And I want to also suggest that God recognizes the righteousness of imperfect men. It says John 1. It should be Job 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice the description that God gives. This is not just some random person writing this letter. Notice how God views Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." Would you summarize that as righteous? I would. I think that would be appropriate. And in fact, later on in this chapter, we find God speaking with Satan, and he says, "Have you thought about my servant Job? For there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." That's God himself saying that. God recognized Job, even though Job was surely an imperfect man. Job was a righteous man, and God took note of that. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, in the announcement of the birth of John to Zacharias and Elizabeth, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 says they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. There's that righteous requirement that we talked about earlier. But God is recognizing these people as being righteous. They walk in righteousness. And so this is not some abstract concept that is entirely out of our grasp, that we, even on our best days, can never even sniff as far as obtaining. We can do things that are righteous, and God will note that. But there's a difference between doing righteous things and being righteous. When Jesus talked about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, to beware that you're not doing your righteousness to be seen by men, they may have been doing righteous things, but they surely were not righteous. And so, in order to be pronounced righteous before God is a gift that only God is able to give. If we go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, and we'll talk about how God does that in a moment, but Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, of course, says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. And again, that's part of the family of words, righteousness, justification. Essentially, being made righteous as a gift is what Paul is saying there. And then verse 26, so that he would be just and the justifier, so that he would be righteous and make righteous the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. While many people do righteous things, they are not righteous, truly righteous, without God. How does this righteousness come? That's the question. That's really the heart of the search that we're dealing with, is how is it then, if just doing righteous things is not enough to be pronounced righteous in the sight of God, what does it require? Well, it's not that the perfect righteousness of Christ will then be placed over us, and that we're still stained and wretched sinners, but then only God sees the righteousness of Christ. I think that's antithetical to what the gospel tells us. And in fact, if we look at the very next chapter, we get the answer to that picture, to that problem, to that question that we have. And by the way, in verse 3 of Romans 4, Paul is going to bring up this same idea, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So beginning in verse 2, Romans chapter 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, pay attention to verse 7 here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This seems like it's way too simple. But that's exactly what the text is telling us. Romans 4 and verse 7. How are we made righteous in the sight of God? By God forgiving us of our sin. That's it. It's that simple. That's the means by which we are made righteous in the sight of God. And I think one of the failures of those views that we talked about, whether it's the perfect righteousness of Jesus or that there's that transaction where our righteousness is given, or Jesus' righteousness is given to us and our sin is given to Jesus, one of the failures of those views is it completely throws out the concept of forgiveness that is so central to the gospel. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, by the way, before you go to Ephesians 1, we mentioned Romans 3 and verse 23, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What does Paul say about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 1 and verse 7? In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. The gospel centers not around the idea that we're just covered with some righteousness that is not our own. We're made righteous by having our sins cleansed, by being cleansed of sin, forgiven of our transgressions. That's the point in Matthew chapter 18, that parable that Jesus is asked, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? And, you know, up to 7 times, and I think Peter thinks he's being generous there, but Jesus says up to 70 times 7, and then he tells this story about the kingdom of heaven being compared to a king who wishes to settle his accounts with his slaves, and he began to settle them, and one who owed 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he did not have the means to repay his Lord, he commanded him to be sold and all along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. And the slave fell prostrate on the ground before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And feeling compassion, the Lord of the slave released him and forgave him that debt. He's not saying, I'm just going to put my financial record in front of you, and so all I'm going to see is my perfect financial record, and I'm not going to see your financial irresponsibility. He says, it's forgiven. That would be like you charging up thousands of dollars of debt on your credit card, and then you're receiving a statement in the mail, paid in full, and you didn't pay a dime. It's forgiven. It's wiped out. It's wiped away. That's the picture of the gospel. We are made righteous because we are forgiven of our transgressions. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we have turned against God. But God, through the gospel, through the faithfulness of Christ, provides forgiveness of those transgressions. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, James picks up this concept, and he says that Abraham was justified, or the scripture was fulfilled, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It shows that this forgiveness, justification, being made righteous, is not just some one-time event. That I am justified and then I never have to worry about it any longer. It means that I'm going to continue to walk in righteousness so that I can continue to enjoy the good favor of God. And if I do sin, we have a advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, forgive us of our transgressions. And so we want to recognize this forgiveness or righteousness comes when sinners respond in faithfulness to Christ. And that starts, we don't have time to dive into this in great detail, but it starts with hearing and believing the proclamation of the good news. We find in Romans 10, Paul deals with this, that the gospel is preached. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10 and verse 14. So it begins with hearing and believing the proclamation of the good news, that through the forgiveness of Christ, of God, you can be cleansed of sin and made righteous. And then goes on to confessing that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. If we believe with our heart that in the Lord Jesus and confess with our mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we can be saved. And so with the heart one believes into righteousness, with the mouth confession is made, leading to salvation. And then we find a repenting of our sin. Romans 6 verses 1 and 2 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin still live any longer in it? And again, that idea of died to sin is a separation. Again, you've separated yourself from your sin. Both in the sense that you're no longer doing that anymore, and in the sense that you've been forgiven of that. And that certainly doesn't sound like a picture of you're still just as wicked and wretched as you've ever been, and then the perfect righteousness of Jesus just stands right there and God can't see it. You've been cleansed. You've died to that. And then being baptized into Christ, verses 3 through 7 here, we're buried with him in baptism and raised into newness of life, a life that we have been declared righteous and continue to walk in righteousness so we can enjoy the good pleasure of God. And so we mentioned, we're going to sing in just a moment, that concept of dressed in his righteousness alone. I believe we can sing, and I think we can sing it with a proper understanding of what it means, biblically speaking, to be righteous in the sight of God. Not that the perfect righteousness of Christ is clothing me, and so God doesn't see that I'm still a wretched sinner underneath, but we are clothed with Christ and the forgiveness and redemption that he brings. And when we are forgiven and declared righteous in the sight of God, we can be, in that sense, poetically, dressed in the righteousness that comes through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. And so, I wanted to kind of stop for a moment in our Galatians study to remind us of what Paul is trying to illustrate as far as the righteousness of Abraham is concerned. It's not this abstract concept and some kind of convoluted idea that many make it out to be. It's simply God makes us righteous through forgiving our sins through the blood of Christ. And I don't believe that it's any more complicated than that. And I think the scriptures bear that out. And so if you need to be made righteous tonight through the forgiveness of your sins, we can baptize you in water to have your sins washed away, be raised into that new life. Or if you are a child of God and you need to return and have your sins forgiven once again, we can encourage you and walk with you and pray with you as well. That rock, that spiritual rock that was pointing to Christ is there ready for us. That fountain is ready for us to be able to drink the waters of life and to enjoy the blessings that are found within. And so if you need to respond to the invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.